I want you to think for a moment about things in your life that you are trying to accomplish. You're all going to have different things. Some of them may be the same at parts. But what are the things you're trying to accomplish? If you're a student here, you might be trying to accomplish grades that are good. You might be trying to accomplish being obedient to your mother and father as they and your church have taught you to do. You might be trying to accomplish making new friends or building relationships. You might in your life be trying to accomplish career-oriented goals of learning certain tasks, getting certified in certain areas so that you might be promoted or be able to be qualified for another job or to earn more money. You might be pursuing a relationship with someone, either a love relationship or a friendship relationship. You might be pursuing knowledge in a new area that you have heretofore not known anything about. But you're pursuing that knowledge. You may have heard something that sparked your interest in something new. You may be pursuing running away from Christmas because it's only Thanksgiving. You may have goals that you are trying to accomplish. I want to ask you, what motivates you toward those goals? If one of your goals is to get fit or lose weight, what motivates you toward that? If one of your goals is to deepen your relationships with other people, what motivates you to that? If your goal is to make good grades, what motivates you toward that? Because in every one of those circumstances, you are motivated by some sort of benefit, are you not? You're pursuing something for the sake of something else, and that is normal. The greater the goal, the greater the benefit, the more the motivation can be for us to do that. And yet, when we talk about motivation to live the Christian life according to the Scriptures, we have to be very pious and say, oh, I don't do it for anything. I just love Jesus. Right? Have you ever heard that? Don't be enamored with heaven. Don't be enamored with blessings. You need to be obedient because you're supposed to be. The Scripture says, be obedient, so you should be obedient. And that should be enough. You should not need any motivation. After all, your heart has been renewed. It's no longer stone. It's now flesh and beats toward God. And so it has become the pious thing in many Christian circles to pursue obedience to God, but yet kind of hide the fact that we really look at the blessings that we get from that obedience. Because it's bad. Well, let's straighten ourselves out here a little bit. It can be bad if you were seeking the blessing instead of the blesser. Amen? If you were seeking the blessing, if you were seeking the benefit, but you were taking the one who grants you that benefit and putting him second in that, that's not a good thing. But the Scriptures constantly bring us to confirm our obedience to God for the sake of blessing, for the sake of what God does in our life, for the sake of gaining a greater understanding of Christ, for the sake of gaining entry into the new heavens and new earth. The blessings that are dangled before us are there for our good and for God's glory. And so it's not ultimately ultra uber spiritual to say, well, I don't do it for the blessings. Because the Bible says, do it for the blessings. Be obedient to me and be blessed. We see it starting in the Old Testament, where if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And we see that thought process coming through in the way God has worked in covenant with his people throughout history. So don't be caught up in this false idea that it's somehow pious just to say, I love Jesus, which you should, and you should love him and you should say that. But that the blessing, that really doesn't mean anything to me because the Bible says it should. And one of the passage that we're going to look at today dangles out the blessing of what we gain. And so does Revelation at every turn. We've seen this idea in multiple places. Just consider the letters to the seven churches. The letters to the seven churches will deal with those churches in their specific situation, call those to repentance that need it, call those to encouragement that need it, and give blessings if you persevere. If you persevere, if you endure, if you persevere to the end, and you are persevering as one who is my child, then I will give you these blessings. And they are held out not just as what you receive, but as motivations to live the life that God is calling these churches to lead. And we see that again in our passage today. So what I want us to do today, I want us to do two things very carefully. I want us to make sure that we are in Christ so that when we die, that we'll die in the Lord. And this week and next week, we are going, and we've seen this in the last several chapters. We've seen it all the way through Revelation, but especially the last several chapters where we see the righteous and the wicked. We see how the righteous live and the wicked live. We see how the righteous are treated and how the wicked are treated. We see the advancement of evil, the advancement of God. We've seen this contrast. We see this week and next week very clearly as we finish out chapter 14. The life of the righteous and the end result of the righteous, and the life of the wicked and the end result of the wicked. And so at very least today, I want you to go away knowing that when you die, not if, but when you die, whether that is driving home today or another 80 or 90 years from now, that you will die in the Lord so that you enter into your rest. Because if you don't, this scripture before us this morning tells us that you will be living comfortably in this life but suffer forever in the next, and you will never have rest. So first of all, let's make sure that we are in the Lord this morning. But second of all, let's make sure we are fully embracing, if we are in the Lord, fully embracing the benefits that come from that. And we will see that this week and next week in our text. So we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 14, begin with verse 6. And we'll go through verse 13 today and 14 through the end of the chapter next week. Then we will take a few weeks break from Revelation as we prepare for Christmas, as we consider the implications of the incarnation in three different passages, and we'll return to Revelation 15, which starts a new section for us. So let's stand together as I read Revelation 14, verses 6 through 13. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on the forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The grass withers and the flower falls." You may be seated. Well, in these verses, we hear four loud declarations concerning the judgment of God. Four loud declarations concerning the judgment of God. The first three are from angels, and the fourth one is God himself speaking from heaven, all having to do with the day of his judgment. So the first declaration, the first angel cries, "Repent." Repent. Let's start right there in verse 6. Then, well, what does the "then" mean? Then is in John's vision, something has happened after what he just saw. Not necessarily the events tied together all the time, but the next vision that he sees. And if you remember, what we've seen in the last several chapters is we have seen the dragon, and just in a short couple of verses, we see all of history before us in about 3 or 4 or 5 verses at the beginning of chapter 12. And then we see it in more clarity in the rest of chapter 12 as we see this picture of the dragon himself, Satan himself, waging war against trying to kill Jesus when he's born. But then we see his whole life and ministry just summed up in one little phrase, that he was born and then he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, thwarting Satan, thwarting the dragon. And then we see Satan, we see the heavenly battle that went on, and Satan had been thrown down to earth. And when he was thrown down to earth, he realized that he was defeated, and that fired up his anger. It made him more furious and more wrathful, so that he came after those first believers, and then he came after their children, the church, throughout history. And we saw all of that brought to us in chapter 12. But then we saw in chapter 13 that he didn't act alone, that Satan is acting with two beasts in these visions, the beast rising out of the sea and the beast rising out of the earth, and how they're working together to get everyone to worship them and to worship the dragon himself. And so we are seeing this picture of those who live upon the earth dwellers, being coerced into worship. And we're seeing how that all happens and what's happening with God's people. And we see in the midst of that, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints after meeting the first beast. And this calls for wisdom after meeting the second beast. So the saints are living in the midst of all of this, because this is all a picture of the time between the Advents, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And the saints are called to endurance and to wisdom. They're to endure the persecution that comes upon them. They're to endure any hardships that come by being obedient to God and disobedient to the beasts. They are to endure that, but they are also to have wisdom in how they act and how they assess, especially with the number of the beast. So that is what's all preceded us in chapter 13. Then last week we looked at the Lamb and the 144,000, and we saw that picture of all of God's redeemed humanity and where they end up. They end up in the throne room with the Lamb in the vision and worshiping him. And they were singing the new song that no one else knew. It was the song of their salvation. And we saw them that they were living in eternity with the Lamb, and their character reflected the Lamb's. And we realize that our character here in this life is intended to reflect the Lamb's as well. But we are dealing with sin, and in the next age we are not. So we see the victorious seating of God's people. But now we are seeing the messages of these three angels reminding us that that may be the end result of God's people, but it is not the end result of those who are dwelling on the earth. And remember, the earth dwellers in Revelation is constantly a term that is bringing us into understanding of those who are in rebellion against the Lamb. Those who are in rebellion against the Lamb and are being caught up in the worship of the beast and the dragon. The earth dwellers. So what we are learning today, we are learning both what is going on with the warnings to these earth dwellers, what will happen if there's not repentance, but also in another encouragement for the saints to endure. So that's wrapping up the then that we see at the beginning of verse 6. And no, I won't stop at every word. I'm tempted sometimes. And if you had heard me preach 20 years ago, I probably would have stopped at every word, and we'd be in Revelation until we're all 106. But I'm going to go on. Then, verse 6, I saw another angel. So this is just another angel. There are angels all through this vision, right? Another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So remember, this idea of flying in midair, this is something that when he speaks in this loud voice, the entire earth is hearing in the vision. This is a message to everyone who dwells upon the earth, specifically for those who were caught up in the temptation to begin worshiping the beast and the dragon, or already doing that. So this is another angel flying directly overhead. This is not in heaven, but this is in the air and speaking loudly so that everyone can hear. And he has an eternal gospel to proclaim. Now, we just read through that text. When we think of gospel, we're thinking of Jesus and his perfect life and his perfect death and calling people to repentance so that they might receive the blessings of being one of his children, being in union with him. Did you see a lot of that in there? What we see in this, here is the eternal gospel. You must believe in Jesus Christ or you will be judged. And oftentimes we just leave that conveniently out of our gospel presentations, don't we? We want to tell them about the good news, and many people have been trained, and you might have been trained in some of these, that we're just going to tell them the good things. After all, you give them the good things, they're going to want to turn to Jesus. You tell them all those bad things, they're going to think we're hypocrites or something. But the gospel includes the fact that those who do not repent of their sins will meet this kind of judgment. Remember, when Jesus started his ministry, what was the first thing he said? Here are four spiritual laws that you should know. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't give any version of that. What Jesus said was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist came after him, spouting words of being people being vipers, broods, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's where our gospel presentation starts. Well, if there is a need to repent, then that means we're in a situation that has got us in needing for that repentance, which is somewhere that we're in an adversary of God himself. And if the call is to repent, if it's refused, there must be something that happens. And that's what we are seeing here. So this angel, in essence, is calling the world to repentance. So this is an eternal gospel. In what way is the gospel eternal? Well, it's eternal in the sense that it has eternal blessings, right? Once you're saved, once you are in Christ, that affects the rest of eternity, not just this world. It does affect this world. We have the saying that you've been taught many times that we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's a past, present, and future. We were saved, and we came into being justified by our faith in Christ, that faith that was granted to us, and that changes everything, and yet we're being sanctified every day. We're in the process of being saved, being made more holy, made more Christ-like, and there will come a day where all sin will be gone, and we will be with Christ forever. So this is a process. We see that having eternal results. But it's also always been God's plan. It has always been God's plan to redeem a people for himself. It became clear to us in Genesis in the garden, but God always had that plan. How he had that plan, what he was thinking, what order all those decrees happened in, I have no idea, and the Bible doesn't tell us. You can study those things. Maybe that's one of the things you have a goal to do. I encourage you to do that. It's incredibly interesting. But the reality is God is working in this life through Jesus, the work of Jesus Christ, through the power of his Spirit, and he is working to sum all things. All those that he has elect from the foundation of the world, he's working to sum all of them up in Christ. All the redemption of the world that Romans 8 tells us that the creation longs for. This has been God's plan. And God, it's a blessing to be able to teach children. And I get to teach with John, the elementary school class. And we learned today about God being all powerful. El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. He has all the knowledge, all the ability, all the resources, and all the power to do everything that he sets his mind to. That's what this is saying to us. This gospel is eternal and God will not be thwarted. So this call to repentance is grace, as all calls to repentance always are. It's an eternal gospel. Look at verse 6. To those who dwell on the earth dwellers. But it also includes everyone. Everyone's hearing this. To every tribe. Or nation, tribe, and language, and people. Now remember, this phrase comes up several times. Sometimes the words are switched around. Sometimes a different word is used. But it's always a group of four. And in Revelation, what does the number four stand for? The earth, the world, right? The four corners of the earth. So this is all the people. Now remember, in Revelation also, we have God is going to redeem through Jesus people from every tribe. This, all four of these groups that he mentions here and he mentions several times, every nation and tribe and language and people, God will redeem from them. But also there are enemies of God from all of these groups. Remember, we learned that in earlier chapters. There are also enemies of God in all of these groups. So it is prudent. It is grace-filled, it is beneficial for God to send this angel directly overhead with this message of the eternal gospel to everyone, everyone who is an earth dweller. And listen to what he says in verse 7. He said with a loud voice, so everyone can hear, fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. What does that mean? Is this a call to repentance? Or is this just a statement, a threat of warning that is going to be like Philippians 2, where there will come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That may be on the way to eternal heaven, eternal glory with God, or eternal punishment. Or is this a true call to repentance? And I believe it's a true call to repentance. Because until Jesus returns, that call to repentance is God's patience. God's patience toward us is intended to have us repent, intended to move us away from ourselves and toward God. So he says, fear God and give him glory. Now, if you remember back in the book of Joshua, in the ancient history of Israel, and they had the battle of Jericho, and then they were defeated at the battle of Ai, and there was one man who violated the ban. And God said, leave it all. And one man got caught up in the wealth. He got caught up in the wealth and he kept the wealth for himself. And God revealed him from the tribes, brought them forward down to the families and brought him out. And what was Joshua's command to him? Joshua's command to him was, give God glory. And what he meant by that is tell the truth. Be truthful. Have a proper assessment of who you are and approach God in that way. Because if we do that, we will understand fully and clearly that he is God and we are not. And we are in need of something from him if we are to be in good standing with him. So when this angel is shouting this eternal gospel and says, fear God and give him glory, this is what we are supposed to do. Turn to Romans 1. Keep your finger in Revelation 14 and turn to a very familiar verses to you, but let's see how Paul talks about this same thing from a different angle. Paul says in Romans 1, beginning in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For, why is this needed? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the image for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So what has happened? They're not giving glory to God. It was clear from the creation around them that they must, because God's eternal power and his holy divine attributes are revealed to them in creation. It's not enough to save them, but it is enough to let them know that this revelation of creation should point them to God. And there is a response that's required from God because of who they are and who he is. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourselves, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So what we are seeing happen in Romans 14, in Revelation 14, throughout Revelation, when we see the works and the attitudes and the actions of those who are the earth dwellers who are caught up into this worship of the beast, the dragon and the false prophets, the beasts that work for him and do his bidding, we are seeing what Paul described. We are seeing that Paul described that it all begins with the suppressing of the truth that we already had, and then God gives them over. They become idolaters themselves, and then God gives them over to the lust of their own passions. So back in Revelation 14, fear God and give him glory. Recognize who he is, recognize who you are, and respond accordingly. We're going to see that the way they are responding is the exact opposite of that. But why should they do that? Verse 7, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So you can see just like in Romans 1, the tie to creation should have revealed this to you. Here, creation, this God has done this, he deserves your worship. And remember, these four areas, again, representing the earth, we see these with the first four trumpets. We're going to see these with the first four bowls, that these areas of the earth are what are first affected by the judgment of God, both throughout history as well on the final judgment, as we get to a more full view of what happens in the final judgment. So the command is to worship him. And I believe it's a true call to repentance so that the people of the earth can turn away from worshiping the idols and turn toward worshiping the one true God so that they can actually worship. Not worship in falsehood to the false gods, but in true worship of the one true God. So the first angel cries, repent. But the second angel cries, Babylon has fallen. Verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, so we have another angel following the first one and also speaking. And he says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, who is Babylon the Great? We have been introduced to Babylon, and we need to remind ourselves of who Babylon is and who Babylon was. Remember, all the way back in Genesis, we saw Babylon being that place where all the people built the tower up to God and God had to scatter them. We also remember Babylon being an enemy of God's people. We remember what we learned in Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar and his standing in Babylon, looking around at all of his hanging gardens and saying how great and beautiful they were and that he built them, taking all the credit for them and how God dealt with him. In John's day, Babylon is Rome. Babylon is Rome and the oppression that the churches were feeling that we saw so clearly in the first seven churches. And we know that because you can mark it down or you can turn to it if you want to see it yourself. But if you turn to the book of 1 Peter and you look at chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 5, right at the end of verse 13, Peter, in giving his greetings, says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. That's most likely in Rome. And so for John and the seven churches, Babylon is Rome. Babylon is the ruling nation of the time. But Babylon always exists for believers. There's always the ruling nation, the ruling thinking, the ruling zeitgeist of the day that is anti-God, pulling God's people away to worship false idols. There's always a Babylon. We have a Babylon today. I don't even need to name Babylon because part of Babylon is the thought processes that go into the world around us. The thought processes that are anti-God, that are bringing out the truths of Romans 1, that are being pushed forward and accepted and heading toward whether God decides to intervene with his grace to us, we shall see. But heading toward the fact of demanding that we bow our knee to that God, to that Babylon. The people in China, the people in Iraq, the people in Turkey, They're all under oppression by people who are against the one true God of the universe. And for them, that is Babylon. They're the ones who are coming after them, forcing them, trying to force them to do things that would go against God and turn them to be idolaters. So when we see Babylon here, we're talking about Rome for these first century churches, but we're talking about the whole institution of the world and its forces led by Satan. And we, all the things we saw with the beast in chapter 13, this is all the influences coming against God. Aren't you glad we know the end of the story? Aren't you glad we know that at the end of the story, even if we suffer here, we gain glory in the next life? Now, you can make your choice, and this passage will tell us. You can make your choice that you can avoid suffering in this life so that you suffer eternally in the next life. Or you can suffer a little while here so that you're in glory and rest in the next life. It all depends on what you do with Jesus Christ. It all depends on what you do with the life that he gave to take care of the sin of all who would repent and believe. What you do with Jesus makes a difference on where you end up. And so your choice here, are you going to suffer here or are you going to suffer there? So Babylon, verse 8, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. It's a pretty confusing little text there that just captivated my study this week, and I'll tell you the end of the results of hours of study. Not sure. Because the word for passion is really the word for wrath that we're going to see in verse 10. It's the word for wrath. It's the only place here that it's talked about as passion in when it's used in this chapter. And yet, what the scholars believe that they're trying to tell, what God is telling John in this vision, is trying to describe what this woman Babylon does. And I say woman Babylon because we're going to learn much more about Babylon when we get through 15 and 16, and we talk about chapters 17 and 18, where we learn about who Babylon is and what Babylon does and her fall. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on what the fall is here, because it will come to us for full two chapters. But it's trying to convey to us that whatever is going on with Babylon and her enticement for people to be idolaters and worship the dragon and the beasts, they are actually imbibing the wrath of God. So there's a play on words here to see the word wrath translated passion in verse 8, and the wrath talking about God's wrath in verse 10, we're tying them together. So in let me get back to the right chapter and I won't be confused when I look at verse 8. Chapter 14, verse 8, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So notice first, she makes. There's forcing going on. There's forcing by Babylon to the people of the world to do what would be anti-God as we look at chapter 14. It's happened forever. It happened in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Worship this constructed idol, or what? Take a walk in the fire furnace or fight lions or something. If you don't do it, this is what your end result is going to be. Where do your allegiances lie? So there is a forcefulness. There is the word made tells us this active forcefulness. Made all nations, so this is worldwide, all the things that we have seen, that God will save some and there will be some enemies out of every nation and tribe and language and people. Make them drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Well, the wine of her passion is preparing us for the wine press of God's wrath that we will see later in this passage and we will see next week as well. So this play on words is preparing us for what is coming. The wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, in Revelation, we have seen several places where the ideas of sexual immorality are referring to idolatry. Not only sexual immorality, but referring to idolatry. We saw that when we went through the churches, the seven churches, and we saw the church at Pergamum, and we saw the church at Thyatira. We saw the woman Jezebel, and we saw her false teaching, and we saw the adultery that was brought to us. But it was clearly, if there was sexual immorality in it, it was clearly idol worship as well. This is the same way. When we progress through this text, we'll see that it's idolatry that's being dealt with. When we turn over to chapter 18, we read, After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious things." So that is the idolatry that we saw in the seven churches. They're holding out, like in the trade guilds, if you don't worship the emperor and pinch some incense to him, then you're not going to be able to exercise your trade in your town, because you have to be a member of our guild and we won't let you. We saw that in a couple of different churches, in two different churches in those seven letters. So all of this being wrapped up is an idolatrous approach. This is what Babylon intends for the world to do. And we learned about this in great detail in chapter 13, didn't we? Worship the beast and worship the dragon. That's the point. Don't worship the one true God. Worship Satan and all of the henchmen that he puts into place, all of the systems of government, all the systems of thought, all of the systems of the world that come against God. That's who you should worship. And that's what is being dealt with here. But we're seeing Babylon has fallen. So we are seeing the future as if it can be talked of as already happening. Because we know it has not happened yet in this vision, because we're still talking about the endurance of the saints. So, made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Keep your finger there and turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. We're going to begin in verse 6. Remember, as we're in Revelation, we are supposed to see the Old Testament texts that inform how God was speaking to the people and how the people would receive it. Because this is the interpretive text for us, the Old Testament. Jeremiah 51, verse 6. "Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad." Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her. And let us go, each to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. Passages like that is where this imagery comes from. So how do we know for sure that this is talking not only about sexual immorality, but also all sorts of idolatry? Well, we spent time here before, so I'm not going to go to all the verses, but let me just bring you a couple that show that in the Old Testament, often the idolatry of the people, God's people and foreign nations, were spoken of as harlotry, playing the harlot, playing the whore, playing the prostitute. This is what the Old Testament brought to us. In Exodus 14, the covenant is being renewed, and Yahweh says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go. Lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." So it's all the ideas of sexual immorality, but it's conveying the idea of idolatry. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. And if the people of the land do not close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. So the false worship, the false idolatry of giving up their sons and daughters to this god is referred to with the same language. Deuteronomy 3:16. Joshua is set apart and commissioned to lead Israel into the promised land. And God speaks to Moses and says, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them." And we could go to dozens more verses where this imagery, and then throw in the imagery of the wine of God's wrath mixed in. And we're talking about idolatry of any form, because that is the purpose of the dragon, to use the beasts to draw worship to themselves and to the dragon himself, Satan. God referred to both Israel and Judah in the same way. In Jeremiah, he did this. He referred to Tyre in the same way. He referred to other nations in the same way. So we are within, not only within our rights, but we are bound by the way Scripture uses language back in chapter 14 to say that what is being dealt with here is idolatry of any and all sorts with the language of sexual immorality. So the first angel is cried, "Repent." The second angel is cried, "Babylon has fallen." The third angel cries, "You will be eternally tormented if you worship the beast." Look at verse 9 in Revelation 14. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice. So we have the same pattern. The loud voice is not mentioned with the second angel, but it is with the first and the second, or the first and the third. "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand." Now, that's referring to all of what we learned, right, in chapter 13, how this was going to work itself out with some sort of mark, whether it was a physical mark or not. It was, you would be marked out of who you were worshiping and how you were trading and how you were functioning in the society. But if you were and everyone's going to have a mark, right? Everyone's even going to have either going to have the name of Satan or the name of God. Everyone's going to be marked by Satan and his works, or God and his works. There's no middle ground. So this is referring to all of that. Anyone who is on the beast side, he also, verse 10, will drink the wine of God's wrath. So the wine of the passion of Babylon's sexual immorality is actually her force feeding the wrath of God, because God will act. He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength. It seems that the wine of the passion of Babylon was not full strength. It can always be worse. There can always be more sin. There can always be more death. There can always be more rebellion. But when God functions, when God moves against them, it will be full strength and it will be final. Poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So here's that, where we hear you talk about old school preachers preaching fire and brimstone. That's another word for sulfur. That's just the words for judgment in fire. In Revelation, when we see fire, we're seeing some sort of judgment. Remember when the angel comes and takes the incense full of fire and throws it down to the earth, and the judgment begins. He will drink the wine of God's wrath. This is using that Old Testament imagery that God has a cup of wrath that's foaming and overflowing for those who are his enemies. And throughout history, he has given little tastes of it. He has commanded different nations to drink the cup of his wrath. He commanded Jeremiah to bring forth the cup of God's wrath to nations that were against God. This is Old Testament imagery reminding us that God is not only long-suffering and loving, but he is also wrathful and just. And on that day of judgment, you will either stand with the righteousness of Christ or your own righteousness. You will stand with the mark of the beast. You will stand knowing full well the judgment that comes. And there will be no escape for you on that day, because the only escape is through the righteousness of Christ. That is the only place that we can stand on that day. Otherwise, this description drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So on that day, you will be able to see the God that you have rejected. You will be able to see him in his holiness. You will be able to see him as his people worship him. But your lot, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So we have them being tormented with fire and sulfur, the judgment of God, the wrath of God poured out upon them, in the presence of angels, in the presence of the Lamb, or the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night. So if you want to rest from your suffering in this life, suffering because you follow Jesus, you have no rest in the next life. Now, there are scholars who would try to tell us that this is talking about not eternal punishment, but annihilationism. That when that time comes, God exercises his wrath so fully that everyone just dies, is disintegrated, it's the end of their existence, and there is no more. I'm just here to tell you that is not supported by Scripture. Scripture talks about an eternal, ongoing torment. The word for torment is used in the Scriptures constantly and always for ongoing suffering, ongoing pain, ongoing agony. It is not used for the total destruction of one's body and soul. And we also know that if you will turn with me just to the end of Revelation, let's just look at three verses. Turn to Revelation 19. Got to find my reference. Yes, Revelation 19:20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Now, let's go on and use that same imagery. We move from 19:20 to 20:10. Chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now look at verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book, he was thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever is what we've already learned the lake of fire is. We're going to see that same language as we progress through here. This is eternal torment. It is no hope of you being able to repent of your sins and turn and trust in Jesus Christ. But it is eternally tormenting. Now, I've used this illustration before, but it's the best illustration that I can use. In case you're not sure what eternity is, you know this illustration, right? I've used it probably four or five times. If you picture a solid steel ball the size of the earth, and then you picture a little sparrow. And once every 1,000 years, that little sparrow flies to the top of that ball of steel and goes one time and flies away. And the next 1,000 years comes back one time and flies away. By the time that little sparrow destroys that entire ball of steel, eternity's just getting started. It's forever. And it's eternal torment day and night with no rest. Back in Revelation 14, look at verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Matches with chapter 19 and 20. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image. They have no rest. Now that's important. Because as we move into what the believer's reward is, we see the believer enters into their rest. So if you want, I say it to you again, if we can summarize these verses in just a simple phrase, in verses 6 through 11, repent or suffer eternally. In verses 12 or 13, endure temporary suffering and rest eternally. That's the options. Be free of a little bit of suffering now so that you have rest and no suffering in the future. endure a little bit of suffering now so that you have rest and no suffering in the future, or escape the suffering that it means to follow Christ and follow the Lamb, or follow the false Lamb, and think everything's going well, but then in the next life you will suffer eternally in the presence of the true Lamb. But thankfully, not everyone goes to that destination, do they? For we have a fourth declaration here. The voice from heaven cries, endure and be blessed. Look at verse 12. Now, technically, the voice from heaven starts at verse 13. But the preparation for what we're to hear starts in verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. What is a call to the endurance of the saints? To watch all that suffering? That's the call to endurance? No, the call to endurance is you may suffer, but you're not going to suffer like this. And remember, in the last chapters that we've seen in chapter 13, there's a call to endurance of the saints and there's a call to the wisdom of the saints, that we living in this life must act accordingly. And that's what's brought to us here. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God. Now, remember, we've already met the antithesis of this as they were described as well. Let me find where I'm thinking of here. Oh, right, the verse before. They're described. They're the ones who have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast in its image. So they have their description. These worshipers of the beast in its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, remember, this is the way believers have already been described in verse 12. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's how we were already met in the beginning of chapter 14, as we were the ones, the believers, who keep the commandments and follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So we're reminded again of this distinct separation between those who are enemies and those who are children, those who are enemies and those who are not enemies of God. They're the ones who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. In other words, their testimony about Jesus and their faith in him, their trust in him. Because when it gets rough in the midst of what's going to happen in the world, and it's happened all throughout the history of the world, where Christians are persecuted in different ways. Christians are thrown into jail when they shouldn't be. They meet their death when they shouldn't be. They're falsely accused. We may not experience that, but it's been happening for hundreds of years and will continue to happen. When that happens, there's nothing in and of yourself that gives you the ability to stay the course. Because the temptation is to capitulate. Pinch a little bit of incense to the emperor and we won't beat you. We won't kill you. Just one thing. Renounce Jesus. The only thing that keeps you going is faith and trust in the one who renounced everything so that you would have life. That's where the strength and the power comes from. That's where the call to endurance meets our flesh. Endure those who keep the commandments of God and keep their faith in Jesus Christ. Keep their belief and their trust that he is in control. And everything we're learning in Revelation about the next age is coming true and will come true. But there are also those ones who keep the commandments. Now, we could get in a little bit of trouble with that, couldn't we? Keep the commandments and you'll be saved. Quite right, is it? Let's go to the next verse. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Now, we've seen that before, haven't we? Write this. It's used 12 times. Can you imagine Revelation, the number 12 happening anywhere in Revelation? 12 times. It's used 7 times with the churches to the angel, write this. It's used 3 times in generalities about the book, and it's used 2 times about specific truths that are drawing our attention to it as being very important. This and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Both of those places where it's writing about one particular event marks it out as important, worth our consideration not to miss. Write this. Blessed are the dead. Now, blessed, we've had that before in chapter 1, right? Remember in chapter 1, what are we blessed if we do? Read this book, right? We're blessed if we read this book. One of the first, this is the second of seven blessings. Imagine that, seven blessings, seven and 12. See a pattern here in Revelation? The first of this is the second of these seven blessings that come. Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So the first part, who die in the Lord. That's the same language that Paul uses, who are in Christ. That's the same language that Hebrews uses, those that died in their faith. So we are the people who die in the Lord. We are His children. We're united with Him. We are adopted by Him. We have been placed into His family by the work of Christ in our life, at our salvation. That is dying in the Lord. And if we die in the Lord, then there are promises to us and blessings to us, because that means we have what? We have endured. The constant call in Revelation to endure. The call right here, a call to endurance. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, that's a little bit confusing. I think it's really referring to the fact of pointing to Christ and His work. Christ and His work. All the Old Testament folks, they look forward to the work of Christ. They didn't completely understand everything, but God had granted them the faith to look and see and put their faith and trust in cities that were not human cities, but they were cities made by God. So we're pointing to that work of Christ in His life and His death and His resurrection. It doesn't mean that those before Him don't live that way. It means that this is the guarantee here. Christ has lived and died. He's resurrected. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And everything had changed after that. All the Old Testament saints earned their blessing in that work. And all the New Testament saints look back and see their work earned in that blessing. It also could just mean those who die in the Lord from now on. When you die, from now on, the rest of eternity, the blessings are yours. Blessed indeed. In case we missed it, this is a blessing. Blessed are they? Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Okay, so do our deeds matter or do they not? And the answer is yes and no. Just as we're taught here. They may rest from their labors. Those who are not in Christ when they die, they have no rest. Their labors on earth have earned them nothing. Those who do die in the Lord, they rest from their labors. In the context, the rest from the labors is what? Fighting against the persecution that comes from the dragon and the beasts. But it also means our labors to fight sin. If you're not laboring with sin, then you're not fighting sin, because it is sitting at the door waiting to devour you, seeking you. It is a constant, ongoing fight to put your own idolatry aside and your own tools aside and pick up the gospel and fight that sin for the glory of God, because you don't serve that master anymore. That wears me out. I'm tired of fighting sin. Are you? I'm tired. I don't even need to look outside of me. I am tired of the battle against my own sinfulness. That stops when I die in the Lord. But I also have a taste of that rest in this life. Hebrews tells us we've entered into that rest when we're saved. I have a taste of that rest. And when I do rest in the Lord, the fighting of sin becomes much less necessary, because my focus is on the Lord and not on myself. My focus is on what God promises that's good for me and not what I think is good for me. My focus is on Christ instead of anything else that wants to overtake me and gain my affections at that particular time. And this text says that our deeds follow us. Aren't you glad it doesn't say our deeds precede us? Because then it would mean you'd have to have a certain amount of deeds of your own before you'd let in. We are granted entrance into heaven because of the deeds of another. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is our entrance into heaven. He lived the perfect life and died the perfect death and was raised from the dead and exalted the right hand of the Father as the first fruit, so that we would follow Him in that. That's how we make it into heaven. And yet, in that famous passage in Ephesians 2 that tells us that we are not saved by our works, because it's not for anybody to boast. We're saved by grace through faith. What's the next verse say? That we are walking in deeds that God has prepared beforehand. So once we are saved, we better be walking in good deeds because God has prepared them beforehand for His children to walk in. Some of those are blessings to us. Some of those are walking in obedience to His commandments. There are other people who will be blessed when you walk according to His commandments. And all of that gives evidence that you are truly His child because you are taking His word and you are endeavoring to obey it because we are the ones who obey His commandments. We already heard earlier in our service today that Jesus said, if we love Him, we will what? We obey Him. And He didn't just say it once in case we missed it. He said it three times. If you love me, you will obey me. Doesn't say obey me so you can love me. It says if you truly love me, and we can't love Him unless He loves us first. When He loves us, our love back from Him is demonstrated by our obedience. And it's obedience to His word through His power, not our own power. So our works follow us. We've rested from our deeds. We have rested from our deeds of putting up with persecution. We've rested from our deeds of fighting sin. We've even rested from the good deeds that God has put before us because now we're living without sin and everything we do is from a pure heart because God has redeemed us and will place us with Christ. Not with in the presence of Christ in eternal torment, but as we've read in several passages in Revelation, in the presence of Christ in eternal worship. Now that is the difference. So my friends, I need you to make sure today of where you are. Are you the person who is obeying the commandments of God, not so that you earn something, but because it's all you can do? Because you love Jesus. And every time you don't obey the commandments of God, you are crushed. You were crushed and you repent. Remember, that's what Martin Luther told us hundreds of years ago, that it's a daily duty for Christians to repent of their sin. We repent when we're saved. We repent when we sin, all based on the same gospel that saved us. We are looking forward to the work, to the completed work of Christ and looking back to His work on the cross. So if you are that person who's endeavoring to be obedient, who's resting in Christ now so that you can rest completely from your works, then this is your blessing. You're not only blessed when you read the book, you are blessed with all those blessings that we recounted last week, I believe it was, with the blessings to the seven churches. They are all yours. They're not just for those that individual church and that individual people. All of those blessings are yours. And they all equal one thing. You get Jesus. So if that's the end in the next age, what should mark us in this age? We are people who follow Him wherever He goes. We are people who are obedient. We are people whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when we walk into the world, we are the scent of Jesus, which will lead to some dying and some being saved. And that's not our business. So this morning, if you find yourself not understanding what this is about, to be obedient and not dependent on your works, but yet still working and trusting in Christ, even in the midst of these circumstances, I want you to grab the person next to you in just a couple of seconds and say, I need to talk to you about this. Let them show you in the scriptures what it means to trust Christ. Let them show you in the scriptures what it means to forsake your own sin and put your faith and trust in Him so that you are not a product then of worshiping Satan. Because even though on the last day of judgment, these decisions will be final, God's patience, His long suffering is meant for you today to repent. Now, if you're already a believer and you know that, focusing on the blessings of being with Christ, the blessings we learned about earlier in chapter 14, that in the next age, that we are living in no lie being found in our mouth. We are blameless. We have followed the Lamb in this life. We follow Him in the next life. That is the promise of not having to fight anymore is the motivation to crucify your sin. Don't just do it piously and say, well, oh, I just do it because I love Jesus. Love Jesus and say, thank you, Jesus, for promising me a day where I can quit working and I can rest. And I can rest fully and completely in you. Because when you know there's a day coming that it will cease, your daily labor becomes easier because you see the end of it. So the admonition is trust Christ today. Maybe for your first time leading to salvation, maybe for the umpteen millionth time leading to your sanctification. But this is the promise of God to us. Father, we are grateful to You that we have been instructed by Your word that obeying Your commandments is part and parcel of who we are. We are grateful that you have given so many warnings in Scripture that we might use that as motivation to turn from our sin. For if that eternal torment and suffering is our lot, Father, I pray that you are moving in the hearts of the people who are headed that direction, that they might trust in you. That they might pull away from all of their own idolatry and whatever is causing them to worship something different than you, which is ultimately worshiping Satan and his henchmen. Grant them the faith to turn from that today, Father, and to turn to your Son Jesus and to experience the salvation that comes in Christ. To be able to grasp hold of the promises of the age to come in a way that would strengthen us, in a way that would give us power to live in this life. So we are grateful to you for the truth of your word. And we ask you, Father, to cause us to be like Psalm 1 tells us, that we would be trees planted by living water, and that our life would look as those who have been planted by you and will be harvested by you. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.